We've been a little while in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be a little while longer in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason why we're spending so much time in Genesis 3 is because it sets the stage for all of the rest of the Bible right through to the end of the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, and in particular, as you come to the concluding chapters and verses of the book of Revelation, what you find is the Lord God fulfilling His promise to make all things that have been horribly wrecked by sin and Satan and the fall, He's going to make all things new and restored and pristine and perfect again. And much of the language in the book of Revelation that's used to describe the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is language borrowed from Genesis 3. And so there really is a very tight and strong connection between that which we read in Genesis 3 and that which we find in the book of Revelation. It almost gives you that aha kind of experience in reading these figures and symbols in Revelation and realizing where they came from. They came from the garden, the original paradise, pre-sin, pre-fall, in the perfection of the world, in the perfection of creation, in the perfection of Adam and Eve. All of that then trashed by sin and Satan. And that's the record that we have in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to look at this passage again today as it begins to open us up not only to sin and Satan and the fall, but it also opens us up to those first glimpses of the Savior. That, again, borrowing from our catechism, following the fall, the question is asked, did God leave all mankind to perish in their sin and misery? And the resounding answer is no. Thank God. No, He did not leave mankind. And so we're going to begin to see the disclosure of the glory of God in the Savior, even as it is begun to be revealed in Genesis chapter 3. And then I can tell you, on next Lord's Day, we will look at the greatest commentary on Genesis chapter 3 that has ever been written. This is a commentary that is not merely spectacular. It is not merely glorious. This commentary is actually inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Because the best commentary, I think, that exists on the face of the earth on Genesis chapter 3 is found in Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul gives a helpful and detailed explanation of exactly what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3 and how Jesus reclaims for us what Adam lost. So to the text. First, the first seven verses of Genesis 3 today, and then we're going to skip down to Genesis 20 and 21. And most of our focus in the time that we have will be verse 7, Genesis 3, 7, and then Genesis 3, 20 and 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then God dispenses his justice, the threats that he made concerning Adam and Eve, should they fail to follow him in both the letter and the spirit of the law. And after doling out his judicial curses on Satan in the form of the serpent, his judicial curse against Eve in being tempted and going against the Lord's word, and his judicial sentence against Adam for abdicating his role as the head of the home and the leader of his wife. Then in verse 20, we read these words. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. As far as I'm concerned, we have spent enough time talking about the horrific damage that came upon the human race as a result of our first parents' rebellion against the Lord. And so I want to start there, but I certainly don't want us to dwell there, because we see from the passage not only did sin bring negative consequences, today we want to see in this passage that sin also brought the promise of a Savior. And that is what we want to focus on today. But first of all, we see the grave situation into which sin plunged Adam and Eve, the sinner's grave situation. They were convicted of sin and subject to death. That was the effect of their rebellion and disobedience, which the Lord warned them about. He told them exactly what would happen should they fail to obey his commandments. And so in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. Probably before falling into sin, probably before their rebellion and disobedience, they knew they didn't have any clothes on. I don't think that was new knowledge or new disclosure. What was new in this context was a sense of shame. That was new. A sense of guilt. A sense of remorse. Somehow or other, after disobeying God, they are suddenly stricken with this thought and feeling, we have done something wrong. I'm not sure I understand all the ramifications of what I've done, but I used to feel okay, and now I don't feel okay. I used to have a conscience that was clear, void of offense toward God, oh man, and now my conscience is killing me. And so I want to cover up this sin and this shame and this nakedness that I now feel that I didn't feel before I sinned. They were convicted of sin, and they were subject to death. Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We want to unpackage that in a little more depth next Lord's Day. But suffice it to say, their physical death was not immediate, but it was begun. The process of death, which up until this point did not exist in creation, now began to take effect. There would now be deterioration, and God's curse was, you came from the dust, and you'll return to the dust. And everybody from here on out is going to die. And so, as a consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion, they're convicted of sin, and they're subject to death, and they immediately try to do something about their new guilt-ridden status. And you see it there in verse 7 of chapter 3. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they're aware of their need to cover up, and they decide that they're going to do something about it. They know that there's a problem, and so they're going to try to cure their own problem and difficulty as a result of sin. And so they make these coverings out of some of the plants or bushes or whatever. And as far as they're concerned, before the Lord, they're good to go. This should be sufficient. This should be enough to cover our sin. This should be enough to hide our iniquity. This should be enough to keep us from being exposed physically, but I think the clear implication is also spiritually, before the living God. Lord, we're good to go because of what we have done. We have done it ourselves. For some reason or other, in reading the passage this week, I kept thinking of that, you know, image with little children. Children, I don't know, maybe 2 years old, 3, 4 years old, that sort of thing, where you're trying to assist them in some new skill. You're trying to assist them in cutting the meat on their plate, or you're trying to assist them in using a crayon, and you're patiently trying to assist them, and you can feel their whole bodies tense up until finally they whirl at you and they say, "I can do it myself." There it is. Where did that come from? It came from Genesis 3. It came right out of man's rebellion against God. I can do it myself. And later on in verses 20 and 21, what we find is that God must make for them coverings because in God's view, their work is wholly insufficient. God says, what you have done is unacceptable. What you have done falls short of what is needed. You think by the works of your hands, you have sufficiently atoned for your sin. You think that because of what you have done, you have made up for the sin that you have committed, and you have sufficiently covered yourselves. And God says, I tell you, no, it is not acceptable. It will never be acceptable. The works of your hands, Adam, Eve, all of your descendants, the works of your hands will never avail to cover what is needed to atone for sin, because the wages of sin is death. What died to provide the fig leaf coverings for Adam and Eve? Well, you may see some plants died, but I don't think that's how God sees it. No, there's got to be a better life than a plant to suffice to pay the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, Adam and Eve. And in order for you to cover yourselves with what you have done, nothing died. And so it's not enough to atone for the sin that you have committed. Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul expresses the same thought. By works of the law, no one will be justified. All Paul is saying is, by our own works, the things we do, and he's not talking about our sins, he's talking about our good deeds, our best efforts. By doing everything we can, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of the Lord. Our works won't get it. And so does God then simply exit the scene, as I mentioned before, and leave them to perish in their sin and misery? No. I mean, I was going to say, I don't know where we get this idea of this mean, vengeful, wrathful, hateful God of the Old Testament. You ever hear that? You know, but we believe in the loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving God of the... I do know where they get that. Yes, God demonstrates his holiness with more vigor and more frequently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But it's usually pitched so that it sounds as if there is no demonstration of love from God in the Old Testament. There's no manifestation of his love. And my Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is dripping with the love of God in creating Adam and Eve and loving Adam and Eve and providing for all of their needs and giving them instructions by which they could have attained eternal life. I sort of think this goes without saying, but since I'm here, I'll go ahead and say it. If they had never sinned, they'd have never died. If they'd have never sinned, they'd have never died, and neither would any of their posterity. for all of eternity. What a great demonstration of God's love. But here, to get back to the text, we see a clear, unmistakable demonstration of God's love in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. After he dispenses his judgment in the previous verses, he now immediately, there's not another season of probation. That's what I love. There's not a probationary delay. It's immediate. He comes to their aid and rescue and says, what you have done is not enough to cover your sins, but I will do it for you. I will make provision. We're not going to find that he's Jehovah Jireh for several more chapters, but he is here. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. He says, I will provide the covering that is sufficient to cover you. I will provide the covering that is enough to satisfy me. When you're covered with what I provide, I will be satisfied and you will be taken care of. And so what is the provision? What is the covering? Just think it through. Let's just take a moment together and just think it through together. As God provides skins for their covering, where do these skins necessarily have to come from? They have to come from an animal. Maybe more than one animal. Who knows? But clearly animals are involved. What else has to happen in order for God to provide skins to cover Adam and Eve? These animals have to die. Do you realize that up until this point, nothing has ever died? No plant has ever died. No animal has ever died. Even Adam and Eve haven't died. The first death that the Bible records is not the death of Adam and Eve. The very first death that's recorded is the death of these innocent animals. And so here's the question. If we get this, we get it all. Miss this, and you're going to miss it all. What did those animals do wrong that caused them to have to die? What did those animals do wrong that caused them to have to die? And of course, the answer is nothing. Those animals who provided the skins which covered Adam and Eve, those animals didn't die because of anything they did wrong. The reason why they died is because of what Adam and Eve did wrong. And because of what they did wrong, God chose a substitute to put to death, to execute his justice in those, quote, innocent animals to provide the covering for Adam and Eve. What did they have to do to receive the benefit of what God had done? What did they have to do with those skins? All they had to do was put them on. That's all they got. Here is the covering that is sufficient. Here is the covering that is enough. The death of the animals by which I have secured these skins is sufficient to satisfy my justice and to cover you. Here it is. Put it on. And that is all they had to do to put on what God had provided for them to cover themselves. And again, the clear implication in the text is to cover their sin and their guilt and their shame sufficiently to satisfy a holy God. And who is it that puts these animals to death? It is God himself. God provides the animals that he himself puts to death. Why? Because God so loved Adam and Eve that he gave these precious animals, that if they by faith would receive the covering that the death of these animals provides, they would not die, but continue to live and have their sins covered. I suspect that for most of you, maybe even all of you, you understand that what we have here in Genesis 3 is a picture of Jesus. It is a picture of Jesus. It is a picture of John 3:16. Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's not to indicate that he's meek and he's mild and he's gentle like a lamb. No Jewish person would ever think of that in hearing those words. In Judaism, the lamb is the sacrificial lamb, the lamb who is going to die as a sacrifice for sins. And by that animal's death, the sins of the people will be covered. John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, there's the Lamb of God. He's going to die. What was it that Jesus did wrong that caused him to have to die? Yeah, nothing. Jesus didn't do anything wrong that caused him to have to die. Why did he have to die? We caused him to have to die. Our sins are the cause for his being made to suffer at whose hands? At Satan's hands? No. Satan doesn't have any judicial authority. It's a holy God who's offended by our sin and our disobedience. And it's a holy God. It's God who, have you ever filled in that little blank? It's implied in John 3:16. It's God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son as a sacrifice for sin. That what? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I told you next Lord's Day we're going to look at the last half of Romans 5. Let me read for you just a small portion of the first half of Romans 5. Just a few verses, Romans 5, 6 through 10. And if this isn't Genesis 3, I don't know what is. Pictured in Genesis and then clearly fulfilled in Jesus. Romans 6, 5, 6 through 10. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, I am going to just take a moment to pause and digress. I want you to see the relationship in two words in those two verses. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, now since we have been justified by his blood. Dear friends, in the scripture, in the sacrificial meaning of blood, even the blood of Jesus, the primary thought is not his hemoglobin. That is not the leading edge meaning of blood or sacrificial blood or Jesus' blood. The leading edge meaning in the Bible is death. And I would say if you go through even the New Testament and every time you see a reference to the blood of Jesus, you remove the word blood and you insert the word death, the death of Jesus, you will be on solid footing. Because that's what in view. That is not to take away the blood. We're not going to expunge blood from our songs, which have a right place. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the hymn writer understood. We're not saved by the molecules of hemoglobin in his bloodstream. They understood the blood of Jesus meant and represented the death of Jesus. The wages of sin is not blood. The wages of sin is death. And so when Paul says Christ, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, he seamlessly moves into the next phrase. Therefore, since Christ died for us, we have been justified by his blood. His blood as an atoning sacrifice, indicative of the fact that he died. He shed his blood to death. And it's by that we are saved. I'm just saying, I don't apologize for this, but I just hear some whacked out stuff out there concerning the blood of Christ, which isn't, you know, from poor motives. I think it's just from a poor biblical understanding of what the Bible means when it's talking about the blood of Jesus. It's talking about his sacrificial blood in his death. So now we know. So now we can sing all the great hymns. There is power in the blood. There is. There is power in the death of Christ as he dies for our sins. Back to Romans 5. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more are we reconciled? Now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And so here we go. I mean, all the rest of the Old Testament, from Noah to Abraham to Moses and beyond, the whole framework of God's work is through sacrifice, all pointing to Jesus. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, as the book of Hebrews gives this great running commentary on the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, he comes to this conclusion in Hebrews 9:22. As a matter of fact, you know, all these sacrifices and sprinkle the blood here and sprinkle the blood here, the blood of these dead animals, they died to shed their blood. Because as a matter of fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What does he mean? Without a death, without a substitutionary sacrificial death, there can be no forgiveness. If you're not going to stand in your own place and suffer the wrath of God for the sins that you've committed, somebody else is going to have to stand in your place for you. One or the other. Either you will stand on your own, God forbid, and I mean that, God forbid, that any of us should think we could stand on our own before a holy God in our sins, or even in our righteousness, with which Isaiah calls filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags, much more our sins. But if we dread the thought of standing for ourselves before God, thank God he has provided a substitute, one to stand in our place, by whose death we have the forgiveness of our sins. What must I do? How do I secure this? How do I cover my sin and my guilt and my shame? Paul gives it in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if Paul was thinking about Genesis chapter 3 or not. I wouldn't be surprised if he was thinking about that, understanding the animals whose death clothed Adam and Eve is exactly parallel to Jesus Christ, by whose death our souls laid bare are clothed. And so Paul employs that great language. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the robe of his righteousness and cover the shoulders of your soul and wrap yourself in the sinless perfection of Christ. And when God looks on you thus covered, he smiles. He's delighted. Your sins are covered. Your sins are hidden. Your sins have been removed from God's sight by the clothing, by the righteousness provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and his righteousness credited to our account and received by faith. That is what the communion table brings us to every time. This great demonstration of God's love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this disclosure of your grace immediately following our plunge into sin and rebellion. We thank you, Jesus, for the grace extended to us that we can receive by faith alone. And even in our weaknesses, your promises are enough, but you give us these tangible elements, Lord, to help us in our weakness, that as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, as real as they are to our physical senses, so real is your salvation to us spiritually. Lord, use these elements for that purpose and strengthen us and confirm us in our faith in you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.